Thank you for being willing to be out here tonight. Just something I like to do at the end of the year. It's the last Wednesday evening of the year. I do want to give you a chance to share tonight if you're willing to do so. But first, let's take our Bibles and look at Philippians chapter 1, please. The first chapter of Philippians. Share a few thoughts with you. At first, I was going to do something in the prison prayers. You've heard that terminology before, the Pauline prison prayers. There are four of Paul's epistles that were written while he was incarcerated at Rome. That would be Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And I was going to do something in one of the prison prayers. So, Philippians has one. In verses 3 through 11, you have Paul's prison prayer to the Philippians, a magnificent piece of work. But I said, oh, this is too beautiful and too profound to just give some scattered thoughts about it, so I bagged that idea. Then I scattered my eyes down the page a little bit, and I found two things that I wanted to say to you. One was about the importance of prayer. In verse 18, it's verse 19. In verse 19, he says, something's going to happen. I'm confident something will happen, and it'll happen only because of your prayer, which is an amazing thing. He had confidence that this ragtag band, I don't know how big they were certainly bigger than us, maybe a lot bigger. These people that were base things, you know, I mean, the things that God saves in the world, and he mentions that in this epistle, that their prayers could actually accomplish something that could actually overthrow the will of the Roman government, which was the most powerful force on the face of the earth. So you have a powerful statement on prayer in verse 19. And then he talks about, he uses a very incredible word in verse 20. That's used only one other time in the New Testament. You know, see in verse 20 there, the earnest, according to my earnest expectation. The other place that appears is in Romans 8:19, where you have all creation doing this. The inanimate creation that God created is in this state of condition. And it's a very, very picturesque word. It's a picture of you're standing on your tiptoes and you're straining your neck to see something that's out there in the distance somewhere. And that's the picture that you have there with the word earnest expectation. Used of creation, waiting for the sons of God to be raptured in Romans 8:19. And then here is the only other time it appears. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. And then he talks about how his desire, whether he dies or lives, is to have Christ magnified in his body. Just an amazing thing. Well, let's just kind of work up to those two verses and just kind of set the context. This is beginning in verse 12, going down to verse 30. You have there it's the only place in the New Testament that gives us any indication or description at all of what Roman imprisonment was like under this house arrest system that Paul found himself in. No other place gives us any other indication of what that would have been like. So we actually learn a lot between the lines from verses 12 through 30 in Philippians 1. But let's just kind of head our way up that way, beginning in verse 12. What he wants them to know is they're all upset and distraught and worried that he's going to die and they'll never see him again. He says, I want you to know that nothing happens by accident and that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men and that things happen for a reason. Even if they look bleak and dull and dim and dismal and whatever else you want to call it, everything happens for an absolute reason. And he's actually giving them a lesson here in this whole idea that God is working everything to the good to them that love him. Let's pick it up in verse 12. He says, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, it looks like I'm locked up and everything's at a standstill and this whole thing is going to come to naught. But actually, things are propelling forward because of this, what appears to be on the surface, a very unfortunate circumstance. The gospel is being furthered. And then he gives two ideas about how that's happening. He's saying that, number one, I'm leading people to Christ in chains like you wouldn't believe. Notice he says in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In the palace there, they had shifts. We're talking about the Praetorian Guard, which was a subsection of the Roman army. And there were men who were assigned to actually be chained, physically chained to Paul for 3 to 4 hour shifts at a time. And it wasn't just the same guy every time. They just rotated guys in and out. Every guy that got chained to Paul got witnessed to, and most of them got saved. You talk about, it's almost funny. It's almost hysterical to actually think about this. They're trying to lock up the gospel, and actually the Roman government said, whoever it was that locked Paul up, said, we're going to cut this thing off at the head. And they know it originated with him, and so instead of it stopping, it's actually spreading. Because these soldiers that are chained to Paul, you talk about a captive audience, now they're getting saved, and they were getting saved in bunches because of the work of the Spirit of God. Not only that, but not only are the people that I'm chained to getting saved, but the word is getting out among these guys that are getting saved, and it's emboldening the other brethren that were scared to death now to start preaching. Not everybody has the same motive, but they're getting out there. Notice verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now he says there's two kinds doing this though. I have my detractors, I have my enemies, I have people that hate me, that want to see ill happen to me. They're happy that I'm in jail. And they are preaching Christ out of ill-gotten motives, very bad motives. And he says others are doing it sincerely from a true and pure heart. He says, I don't care which one it is. And he did care. See, some of the commentators, they insist that this was the Judaizers that were doing this out of impure motives. It couldn't be because Paul had already pronounced anathemas on those people for preaching a false gospel. It wasn't the Judaizers that we're talking about in the book of Galatians. These were people that actually were preaching the real gospel, doing it from a horrific motive. Can that happen? Evidently so. In fact, it happens all the time. Nobody really knows what anybody's motive is for doing what they do. Paul says, I know what the motives are, and some are good and some are really bad. But whatever the case may be, the gospel is going forward and other people are getting saved and the brethren are being motivated and emboldened to speak their minds. Not speak their minds, but speak the gospel. And people, and it's actually furthering the kingdom in prospect. Notice verse 14. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The people are getting, they're finding their courage bone. And they're getting out there and they're getting after it. And then he talks about these two different kinds. Some indeed preach Christ, verse 15, even of envy and strife. They hate me. They're just troublemakers. But they're preaching the gospel. These are not false prophets. They're actually preaching the gospel. All right? And then he says, then these others, some of goodwill. Some love the Lord. They understand what I'm doing. And they're doing it from a proper heart. And then he goes on further. The one preach Christ of contention. They just want to, they're going to use it to pick a fight with me later on if I survive this, right? And not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They want to make life harder for me. Can you imagine preaching the gospel so you can make life harder for somebody else? It's a phenomenally wicked motive. But the other, verse 17, of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So what then? What do we make of this? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether their motives are horrendous out of the pit of hell or whether they're filled with the Holy Spirit and doing it from a joyful heart as spiritual men do, regardless of the situation, as long as it's the true gospel, he says, I therein do rejoice. And in case you didn't hear me the first time, yea, I will rejoice. So he says this now. Here's what I wanted to focus on, verse 19. He says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And it's the normal word for salvation there. The problem is it's used, there is no problem. The issue that I want to bring to you is that that word soteria, we got our word soteriology from that, the study of salvation, is used in other contexts in the New Testament for deliverance. In fact, it's translated deliver once. It's translated health in another place. And so depending on the context would depend on what exactly is being talked about here. And it could go either way. I think Paul is just using it generically, say whether I get out alive out of this jail, alive out of this Praetorian guard being chained to these guards, whether I make it out and I don't get executed alive, or whether kind of like a Romans 5:9 concept, whether, you know, I'm through Christ's blood, I am being saved from the ultimate wrath of God and I wind up in heaven. I think regardless, he says, I know that this shall turn to my soteria, either physical deliverance or ultimate spiritual evidence of my salvation. One way or the other, it's going to happen through your prayer. Just let that sink in for a second, friends. Through your prayer. You got to be kidding me. These people hold the key. They, Caesar can snap his finger and Paul's head is off. Through your prayer, Paul says, I have no doubt but what God is going to get me through one way or the other. And then secondly, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Your prayer combined with the power of the third person of the Trinity is an absolute win-win, is what he's saying there in verse 19. So my case is going to turn out victoriously, no matter how it turns out. By the way, we get our word chorus from that word supply. You see that word supply there? We get our word chorus. These Greek cities, they would put on these humongous festivals, kind of like the equivalent of our bazaars, Lou, when we were Catholics in our diocese. They put on these giant festivals. And it cost a fortune. Somebody had to pay for the singers. They would hire dancers. And they would just put on this big shindig. And the donation, they would take this big, you know, collection, and it had to be a lavish offering to put on one of these things. People had to really dig deep, and they kind of kept tabs on who was and wasn't giving to this thing, you know. And so so this word, it came to me, when it was used in the first century, it came to mean to give lavishly and excessively, you see, generously. In other words, I'm not depending on some dwindling resource, right? He's depending on the generous resources that are contained with God, okay, ministered by the Holy Spirit. So basically what's happening in this text here is because of Paul's chains, Christ is being made known in verse 13 to these guards. And because of his critics, Christ is being preached in verse 18 there. But because of the crisis in general, Christ is going to be magnified. And that's what his prayer is. This is my earnest expectation. Again, notice in verse 20. And this is my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I mean, it was absolutely possible that the verdict would be, all right, this man is a traitor to Rome. He's a Roman citizen.